Looking to God for his guidance and for his help, let's turn to 2 Kings again, the passage we read in chapter 3. And in verse 15, where Elisha says, "But now bring me a musician." And then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now we're looking at some incidents and some lessons from the life of Elisha the prophet. We began a couple of weeks ago with his call to minister God's word, and we saw last time that his ministry begins with two miracles, one of mercy and one of judgment, and these things reveal the goodness and the judgment of God. Now we find Elisha in a very different circumstance this time. He is in a war camp, and he is in the company of three kings. And by the grace of God, the word that comes to him becomes a means of deliverance for these three kings. And it's in that way that Elisha is recognized later as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, he is the true protector of the people rather than their army. And that will always be true, and I think I pointed that out the first time we looked at him, that our defense as a nation really is in prayer and in the Lord's people, not in our army or in our navy. So the passage itself takes us way back in time to around about 850 years before Christ. And it takes us primarily to Israel and to the king of Israel, a man called Jehoram. He's the second son of King Ahab. Now, Ahab, most of you will know, as being the most evil king that ever came onto the throne in Israel. Now, certainly he was stirred up by his wife Jezebel. That may have been a reason, but it was no excuse. And Ahab himself is held accountable for a disastrous reign, and he introduced all kinds of false worship and false gods in Israel. His first son, Ahaziah, only reigned for 2 years, and because Ahaziah had no child, the second brother, Jehoram, comes to the throne. And almost straight away, he's faced with a rebellion, and the rebellion comes from the noisy neighbor, that is Moab, just to the south and just to the east. And Moab has been a thorn in the flesh for a long, long time. Moab was subject under David, when David was king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And Moab paid regular tribute to Israel. But once the kingdom split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the Moabites started to look for their own freedom. Now, they were actually crushed by Omri, who was Ahab's father, and he imposed a very crushing tribute on them of 100,000 lambs per year, as well as 100,000 ram's wool fleeces. Now, the Moabite fleeces were very lucrative. It was a particularly fine fleece, and 100,000 rams was a very high tribute. But once Ahab dies, Mesha, the king of Moab, decides that it's time to flex his muscles again and to see if he can rebel successfully. Now, of course, passages like this you see in the Bible, and honestly, there's loads of them. Passages like this were always doubted. Well, these are just fairy stories, and these things never really happened. There was no such king, no such person, and what have you. But this is one of these many things that have been proved through in history. There is a black basalt stone which was found in 1868, and it's called the Black Stone of Moab, or the Moabite Stone. And if you do, you can do a search on that in the internet if you want. Look up the Moabite Stone, do that, and you'll see that it comes up as a stone on which the king of Moab records, chronicles the major events in Moab's history. Only discovered in 1868, but you see, one of the things it records is the frequent battles between Moab and the house of Omri in Israel. Now, an interesting thing about that, you see, is that Omri is obviously the major man as far as the surrounding cities are concerned. That was Ahab's father, and it was his dynasty. Now, interestingly, he's not the major man in the Old Testament. Ahab, his son, is much more important. There are chapters of scripture devoted to Ahab. Omri is hardly mentioned. That reminds us that the people who are big and important in the world's eyes are not necessarily the people who are big and important in God's eyes. Omri was a powerful military general, but that doesn't interest God. I mean, God is not interested in powerful military generals. Ahab was a man who degraded Israel spiritually, and that was of primary interest to God. And that's why his name stands out in the scriptural record. And it's a name that's, well, it's got a terrible legacy attached to it. And Ahab is always remembered as the man who stood against Elijah, the persecutor of God's prophets, the man of evil, and the man who was ultimately judged by God and is in a lost eternity. Omri really is of no consequence. But of course, the black basalt stone proves the truth of Scripture again, you see. But the point is, the truth of Scripture doesn't need to be proven by black basalt stones. It's amazing to me that you need a black Moabite stone to confirm that what's written on the parchment of Scripture is true. Why not accept what is written on the parchment of Scripture, breathed by the Spirit of God, written by holy men of God as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, which has proven to be truthful again and again and again and again? And for every single passage that is doubted, why do you wait for another stone to speak, or another piece of parchment to be uncovered, or another piece of corroborating evidence? Enough is enough. The witness of Scripture is a witness to itself. In it, God breathes and God speaks, and we are fools, fools if we do not hear it. But in any case, the Moabite stone corroborates a lot of what is written, even in this passage here. Well then, Jehoram is suddenly faced with a rebellion, and he makes his plans. First of all, he decides to look south to his neighbor in Judah. That's King Jehoshaphat. Now, he's got a well-established reign and is a good man. He's a good man who makes mistakes, as we'll see. But he was a man who had helped Jehoram's brother when he was on the throne, and he had helped his grandfather Ahab. Now, he shouldn't have, but he did. And I'm sure that this man, Jehoram, recognizes that Jehoshaphat sadly is a bit of a pushover, and if he tries to get him on his side, he'll be successful. So that's his first strategy, to get a man of God really on his side. The second thing he does is he devises a clever strategy to defeat the Moabites. Instead of doing the expected and invading Moab from the north, what he does is he goes south, and he goes through the land of Edom, taking a very, very wide kind of berth to go round and get Moab from the south side on the weaker flank. Now, of course, any military strategist will always go for surprise. It's always a key thing. Every general looks for the element of surprise. So that's what he wants to do. He wants to attack on the weaker exposed south flank. And in the process, going through the slightly weaker kingdom of Edom, he wants to attract that king on side too. And it's obvious from the rest of the passage that he does that. So the one king suddenly becomes three, and he's planning a surprise attack from the south. But disaster strikes. The wide berth is too wide a berth. They go into the very dry areas, And in the wadis, where they expect the water to be coming in, there's no water there. And suddenly you have what must be a really substantial army, a fairly massive army, a coalition of three kings. You find them in a dry, parched land with no water for themselves or for the horses, and they are staring death in the face. They are pretty well nigh lost, and they are thirsty. Now Jehoram panics. Jehoshaphat doesn't. He asks the question that he asked before in another context: is there a prophet of the Lord here? And one of the servants of Jehoram answers and says, well, actually, yes, there is. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He is the one who served his time, as it were, pouring water on the hands of Elijah. So he was Elijah's assistant, and his name was well known, and he is there. God has seen to it that he is there in the camp of war. So these three kings appear before Elisha to seek some word of guidance from him. Now we can eliminate the king of Edom. He is obviously the weakest here. In fact, when the Moabite king is trying one last fling to rescue the situation, he tries to focus on the king of Edom and his troops to find a weakness there. The king doesn't appear. He's what you call a bit part player in the narrative. There are three people that we need to look at by God's grace. Three people who have something to teach us. There's the unbelieving king, who was Jehoram. There is the believing king, who is Jehoshaphat. And there is the prophet of God himself, Elisha. Now let's look at these in turn and see what they teach us. And first of all, Jehoram. Now, it's interesting what the king of Israel doesn't do. It's an argument from silence, I know, but in this case it's valid. He doesn't consult the Lord. Now, you see, to consult him would be an obvious thing to do. Moab's subjection was something that was promised in the Old Testament as God's plan. If Israel conducted herself rightly before God, Moab would be subject. Israel would have peace and would not be distressed by her enemies. And if Moab rises in rebellion, there's every reason for Jehoram to ask, well, why? Why has God allowed such a thing to happen? It's a good thing for us anyway to ask in our providence, if such and such a thing happens, if there's a difficulty from an area that we shouldn't, that we didn't expect it, or where it shouldn't arise, it's good to turn to the Lord and to ask him, well, why is this so? And what's your message to me in the midst of this? And doubtless there will be a message in the midst of it. But why doesn't he ask for guidance? Why does he just do his own thing? Why does he get Jehoshaphat on board? Why does he plan the strategy and so on? Well, he relies on himself simply because his faith is not real. Now, he has a faith. He has a faith of a certain kind in God. That's obvious. The passage tells us that. He had actually rejected the gods of his mother and the one who became the god of his father. He rejected the Baals, and he moved the image of Baal out. He didn't destroy it. The fact that he didn't destroy it actually meant that it was later brought back. By the way, that's always the problem with idolatry. You can only ever smash it. You can't nudge it to the side. Anything that you don't effectively deal with in your life finds its way of coming back in. If you just push something away, it's amazing how it creeps back. Sin is incredible like that. It just keeps coming back. I remember saying to you more than once that the devil never relinquishes a square inch of ground without fighting to get it back. He's like a terrier. He's determined. Well, so it is in your life. Get rid of what needs to be get rid of. Don't just put it to the side, or it'll come back in. Sadly, he didn't destroy the image of Baal. Had he done so, his successor wouldn't have found it so easy to bring it back. but he rejected the gods of his parents. Now, that was a good thing. It's a good thing that he looked at his father Ahab and said, well, that is a disaster of a life, and that's a disaster of a death. He looked at his mother, who was cast to the ground and who was eaten by dogs and her blood licked, and said, well, that's not a way to live, and that's not a way to die. So he learned enough from the bad witness of his own parents to avoid such a life of extravagant sinfulness. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's a good thing to so reform that you are not an idolater and that you are not a worshipper of false gods. And there are plenty of people around you, and it would be wise for you to look and learn, to watch their life, watch the close of their life, and watch their deathbeds, and learn and mark that that is not the way to live, and that it's not the way to die. But the sad thing is that even though he rejected the worship of the false god, he cleaved to the false worship of the true God. That's the subtlety of it all. You see, in Israel, there was what you would call a mixture. As well as the 400 prophets of Baal in Ahab's time, there were the 400 prophets of Jehovah. Not the real thing. The real prophets were holed up in caves, being fed by Micaiah. These 400 were time-serving professional ministers, creatures of the state, and sometimes rulers just find it convenient to have a church like that. The Chinese, of course, famously recognize that better than crushing the church, create one, the kind that you want, and find the kind of ministers to serve in it and function that you want. And that's the most successful way, in a sense, to destroy the church, is to create something like that. Well, that's the way that Israel functioned. Now, you see, if Jezebel had her own way, she would just have the 400 prophets of Baal. But it was expedient, you see. It was good political policy to have the 400 Jehovah prophets as well, who would sit quite happily at the table with the 400 prophets of Baal. Their worship was different. You see, the 400 prophets of Jehovah would worship at the golden calves, which were meant to represent Jehovah, the true God. So they were worshiping the true God with a false worship, and the others were worshiping a false God, but they would sit happily at the table together. That's the way, you see, that the true religion just merges into the false. It is through a false system of worship that Christianity corrupts into paganism. They would sit happily at the table. You still find that today. You'll find people who appear to stand in the name of Jehovah and who appear to be clothed as servants of Jehovah, and yet they'll sit down with people who deny the scriptures, deny the death of Christ and its efficacy, and deny his resurrection and the need for regeneration and a radical transformation. They deny all that, but they'll sit together at the same table, in the same church, wearing the same clothes. Well, that's how it was, you see. But this man at least had the sense to acknowledge that there was something in Baal that he didn't want. But instead of reforming completely and worshiping the true God in the true way, according to God's appointment, he stuck with that sham substitute that Jeroboam had set up in the first place. And that's the tragedy of it, you see. It's good if you yourself turn away from what is obviously evil, but will you not embrace what is obviously good? Why settle for something halfway? Why settle for not being as bad as you could possibly be, instead of being as good as you could possibly be? Why be content with not being idolater, rather than be content with being an out and out and thoroughgoing Christian, as the Lord would have you be? He doesn't just want you to come out of Egypt. He wants you to inherit the promised land. He doesn't just want you to Be not like the devil. He wants you to be like Christ, his own son. And this man's reformation was partial. It was incomplete. And so he wasn't really a true believer at all. And it's interesting, you know, for all that, that when the trouble comes, he doesn't seem to call for the prophets himself. He concludes that they're in trouble. Well, it doesn't take much to see that, but he says that the Lord has called us into trouble. Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet of the Lord here? Jehoram doesn't. I wonder if he knows deep down that there's no real answer from these false prophets of Baal. No real answer. You know, there's a thing masquerading as Christianity in our land that doesn't give any answers to anybody. It can't lift its trumpet against sin. It can't expose wrongdoing. Nothing. You look to it for guidance. A nation, sometimes, a nation that's perishing and groping like blind men in the dark, sometimes say, well, does the church have anything to say? And these dumb dogs that can't bark have nothing to say, because they've thrown out the word and the testimony, and there's nothing left. Nothing left but their own gropings. And what you have is the blind, in the name of God, leading the blind. And as our Lord famously told us, if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. And Jehoram doesn't obviously feel that there's a man amongst the prophets of Jehovah that can possibly guide him in this hour of need. But I want you to notice what he does say. Alas, he says in verse 10, Jehovah has called these three kings to deliver them into the hand of Moab. You know, the only time Jehoram ever uses God's name is when he's blaming him for something. You'll find it again, you don't need to do this now, but if you were to jump forward to chapter 6 and the end of chapter 6, you'll find that he does exactly the same thing again. Things go pear-shaped with him in Samaria, and he starts blaming God for what's happened. In other words, he believes in God when he wants someone to blame, but he doesn't believe in him when he wants someone to thank. If everything is going swimmingly well in his life, it's his own doing. My own hand has brought me these things, my success and my fortune and my fame. But when things go bad, well, it's God's fault. The Lord has called us to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Well, really, Jehoram? It was you who called the coalition. It's you who never prayed. It's you who went down to get Jehoshaphat. It's you who got the king of Edom on board. It's your idea. It's your war. And it's your fault that the rebellion is there in the first place. And all you can do is cast it in the teeth of God and say, well, it's God who's got us into this mess. He ignores God before the trouble comes. And when the trouble comes, it's God's fault that it's there, you see. You know people like that, don't you? You're maybe like that yourself. You're maybe like that yourself. You ignore God until trouble comes, and then you blame him for it. Instead of asking him humbly, even for help, what you do is blame him, and you shake your fist against it. I mentioned there in chapter 6, what does he say? Yes, he says, another calamity came, and he said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? If you need to find it, it's the last verse of chapter 6. Something else goes drastically wrong in Samaria, and he says, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Notice the reasoning of the man. It's God who makes the mess. What point is there in looking to God? And that's really an act of self-justification, is it not? When you speak like that, you're vindicating yourself for not believing God in the first place. God is hard, he's a taskmaster, he's austere, he's got no grace, he's got no kindness. He creates evil providences, evil situations, and he's out to get me. The only time I am conscious of him is when he's out to get me, out to get me. Ah, well, Jehoram, is it not your own fault? Have you ever called upon the name of this God? Have you ever humbled yourself to really ask guidance from him? Have you ever called upon him to take your life in his hands and to lead you in the good way and in the blessed way? Have you ever done that, Jehoram? Instead of living your life for your own sake and cursing God when it goes pear-shaped. Proverbs 19:3 tells us this. Now listen to it. The foolishness of a man will pervert his own way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Listen to what it's saying. It's saying that you make the trouble, but you blame God. The foolishness of a man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Now let's leave him there for a moment and turn to Jehoshaphat. What can we say? Some of you remember perhaps a series of sermons that I preached on Jehoshaphat some time ago. A man who committed the same sin three times. This is the third occasion on which he commits it. He allied himself with Ahab when he shouldn't. He allied himself with Ahab's son Ahaziah when he shouldn't. And unbelievably, he does the same thing a third time. In identical language. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses, and so on. And then when it goes wrong, he asks guidance from God. It's a besetting sin. It's recorded in the same language because he does it in the same way all the time. He just has difficulty learning that he's got to watch himself in how he relates to the world and with unbelievers. He thinks that he can influence them for good, you see. That's his motive. And let's give him that. Let's give him that. It's not Jehovah's motive. It's not Jehoshaphat's motive to put himself in danger. He's not wanting to put his own kingdom or his own army in danger. For the third time, he's deceived by a partial reformation up north. He's deceived by the fact that this man has put away the idol of Baal. So he conveniently ignores the fact that the worship of Jehovah is still utterly and absolutely corrupted. But he says, well, if I just get alongside him, I can probably influence him for the good. Now, that is a fatal way of thinking in the Christian life all the time. There are several passages of Scripture where the opposite is taught, that the infectious power of sin, like a contagion, will affect the Christian. And the Christian will not be able to influence the one who is not holy. That is the way it works. There's a very, very vivid example in Haggai's prophecy about the power of sin to commute itself, to contaminate the holy, and the inability of the holy to, as it were, sanctify the sin. All the time. And Jehoshaphat just doesn't learn. And for the third time, he brings his kingdom to near disaster because he is not jealously guarding the holiness and the truth of God. We must watch alliances with the ungodly. A partial reformation is not good enough. Let us, as churches, always work hand in hand with those who are not apostatizing, but who hold to the truth themselves. Let's be very, very careful of that. It's very, very easy to lose purity of doctrine simply by false association with those who don't have the same things at heart. And, you know, I suppose it gave some kind of comfort to Jehoram to know that a king of the reputation and stature of Jehoshaphat was on side. Sad to say, that's what happens. You see, when you give your sanction to something like that, it makes people feel more comfortable with it. But let me tell you just now, as an unbeliever, You won't do anything so stupid that you won't find some professing Christian somewhere who'll do it with you. Right? And I want you to remember that. And this is by no means a foolish Christian, an empty professing Christian. This is Jehoshaphat, a man of God, and even he does this. If you go along to the nightclub and you think you can spend the night in a nightclub and, oh, there's a Christian doing that, a professing Christian, you think, well, that's okay. Listen, again, you'll never do anything so stupid that you won't find some professing Christian who won't be doing it with you. Never use that as an argument why anything is okay. I don't care what it is. Suppose you go out and you get drunk one night of the week and somebody else who's wearing the name of Christ is the same thing. Let that be no comfort to you. No comfort to you at all. So Jehoshaphat does himself no favors, he does the Church of God no favors, and he does Jehoram no favors by his agreement to do this. And for the third time, he gets out of a situation by the skin of his teeth. Now, these two men come before Elisha, and how does he respond? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that he doesn't grovel and he doesn't crawl. Sad to say, some ministerial ambitions are exhausted once they get to sit at king's table and converse with big people. Elisha is not like that. For some people, just to be invited to a garden party is it. And they would never disturb their connections with powerful people by speaking the truth to them. They would far rather have this kind of easy relationship where nothing is said on both sides, but they both get to eat at a good table. That's not the spirit of a prophet of God. That's not the spirit Elijah had when he thundered the truth to Ahab. It's not the spirit that John the Baptist had when he thundered the truth in the presence of Herod. Neither is it the spirit that Andrew Melville had in Scottish Presbyterianism when he got a hold of King James VI, who was very, very full of himself, and told him that there were two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. Over the one kingdom, he said, you are king by God's appointment. But over the other kingdom, he says, you are not over it, and you are an ordinary member in it. And that is that. That's the spirit that we need and that the church must have. And you know, it's gone. It's well nigh gone. Being able to prophetically speak the truth into a dark, dark apostatizing situation. Elisha isn't just content at last. I mean, this was a plowman not that long ago. He was driving a plow, and suddenly he's being consulted by kings. But he doesn't feel big about that. He doesn't say, well, isn't it wonderful that these kings are coming to me for advice? All he wants to do is tell them what God wants them to hear. And that's what we need too. We need people to hear what God wants them to hear. And what they need to hear for the good of their souls. And that's what he does to Jehoram. You know, what he says to Jehoram is, what have I to do with you? Verse 13, go to the prophets of your father and go to the prophets of your mother. That's amazing. Why do you come to me? What do I have to do with you? What's there? Why are you here? What are you doing here? Why are you sitting in front of me asking me guidance? Do you really want that? Do you really want to know what the Word of God says? In the prophecy of Ezekiel, we're told about elders in Babylon who came to Ezekiel to listen to him. And God said to Ezekiel, these people are wanting to hear God's word from you, but he says they have no interest in doing it. They have in fact set up idols within their own hearts. And because of these idols, they are not disposed to listen to you at all. Now that's quite shocking, actually. It's quite shocking that these people in eminent positions should actually be presenting themselves before the prophet as though they wish to hear, but really they don't wish to hear at all. And these kind of things always make us ask the question, well, what is it that we want anyway? Why are we here? I mean, Why am I here? Why are you here? What are you here for? I mean, don't get me wrong, it's good you're here. I hope it's good I'm here. It's good we're all here. There's no better place to be than hearing the word of God on a Sabbath evening, but that doesn't change the point at issue. Why are you here? Do you really want to hear the word of God? Have you responded to it for the last 40 years? 50, 60, 70? Why are you here? That's essentially what Elisha said to Jehoram. He put it very starkly. He said, "Go to the prophets of your mother, and go to your prophets, the prophets of your father." Not that he wants them to go as such. You know very well what he's doing. He's getting across to them that, to him, that he's as well going there. That's your religion. That's who you're really following and who you're listening to. Why are you actually coming to me? The prophets of the mother were Baal, and the prophets of the father were the false Jehovah prophets. And all these questions are very relevant. You know, it amazes me, I probably mentioned this a while ago, but people who don't darken the door of a church, suddenly there's a death and they want a funeral and they want it from the church. They want smells and bells and vestments. The more of these things, the better when it comes to a funeral. The more dressed up and the more elaborate and the more rigmarole and ritualistic, the better. But there was no interest when they were alive. Somebody else doesn't come along and a child is born. Oh, I want baptism. What for? What for? Because you were, your father was, your grandfather was. What for? And again, the more pomp and the more ceremony, the better. You're dying. And you want arrangements yourself to make sure that your own personal funeral is in the church, which you never attended. What a farce that is. Is it not a farce? Is it not worse than a farce? It's a solemn farce. To think that we can mess about with God like that. To think we can use God in our emergencies. We don't need him, except in emergencies. And then if he functions, then, well, toss him away again. He's like a genie in a lamp, which we'll rub to get the answer to our problem, and then package him away again. Stick him inside the lamp where he won't bother us. And Elisha is essentially saying to this man, look, says, you're asking me for help, but really, do you want the help that I'll give you? Do you really want it? Why don't you listen all the time to it? If God is good enough for an emergency, is he not good enough all the time? And if he's good enough all the time, he'll be good enough an emergency. Why do you come to me? In fact, he says, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here with you, I wouldn't even look at you, he says. Now that's really solemn. I don't think anyone was probably that forthright with me. That's really forthright. If Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even look at you. Imagine if a prophet of God said that to yourself. It's quite shocking. It's quite shocking, but the truth does hurt. You see, there's no other way to get us out of our mess but by the truth, you know. The alcoholic needs the truth. The liar needs the truth. The adulterer needs the truth. The cheat needs the truth. The lazy man needs the truth. We all need the truth. We need the truth to hit us just between the eyeballs. We need the truth to hit us and to bring us out of our sloth and our lethargy to see where we are before God. Only then can we deal with our situation. You can't whitewash the walls. You can't daub it with untempered mortar. You can't be saying peace, peace, peace when there is no peace. You've got to build the thing properly. You've got to save a soul inside out. You've got to begin it with regeneration. with the power of God. And the truth is required for all that. And thank God that Elisha gives this man the truth. If you weren't with Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. You know, I wonder if God is patient with yourself just because there's someone else close to you. Maybe God is still giving you time and space on this earth because there's a Christian close to you that's praying for you. Maybe God is saying, I wouldn't look at you just now were it not for the person beside you in this pew, or that other person in their house, or that parent that is praying for you. I wouldn't look at you. What a thought. What an urgent message that is for us to put matters right with God. Bring me a musician, Elisha says. Why? Well, for a start, it's to calm his soul. You know, when you see a king who's leading a people astray, and a king is a powerful man, when you can't see a king who's leading a people astray, when you see him make a hypocritical show of religion beside another Christian, and God makes plain to you what you have to say to that man, it troubles your soul. It wasn't pleasant for Elisha. We don't know how much Elisha said to him. Elisha might have spoken to him for 5 or 10 minutes. And he's troubled. We're told that music can soothe a savage breast. It has power in itself, the right kind of music, to soothe and to calm. Saul himself, when he was given over to a spirit of jealousy, wanted David to play on his harp to give him some kind of peace. And I've no doubt that Elisha's soul is profoundly agitated. And he wants to hear God's voice, and he needs to be calmed to hear God's voice. And, you know, you do need to be calm to hear God's voice. To hear God speaking, you must learn to be still. God speaks in a still, small voice. And if the earthquake of your own passion is raging, or the fires of the world's disturbances all around you are inside, you're not going to hear God. To hear the still, small voice of God, you need to be prepared. I know God can make a louder noise than anything. He can, but he doesn't normally. It's God's way of speaking to speak in a still, small voice. And the fact is that you have to prepare yourself to hear that voice. And you know, if you don't hear a message from God even today, it's because there's too much noise in your head already anyway. And that's true very often of me and you. You go away with your Bible, and you go into a quiet place with your Bible, but there's earthquakes in here, and there's fires raging, and there's things blasting, and you can't hear God. You can't hear God. There's too much noise. There's too much going on. And what you need to do, if you go aside and you can't pray, and you can't, you know what it's like when you go aside? Let's say you go aside to your room and you take the Bible and you're going to listen to God. And you read 6 verses and you suddenly realize that you haven't actually taken in one of them. I know that happens to you because it happens to myself. What do you do? Well, you do God the honor of listening to him again. You go back to the beginning. And maybe you should do something different before you read again. You know, if you can't pray and if you can't think and if you can't hear the still small voice of God, what I would do if I was you is I would take a psalm. And I would sing it. And I would sing it to him. And I would sing it to yourself. That's the function of a psalm, you see. It brings music into your soul, and it puts it Godward, and it also puts it selfward. What happens in a psalm is that the very word of God is ministered right into your soul, and at the same time, you address it up to God. It unclogs a channel through which God begins to speak. And sure, God will come down. And I don't think personally that it's just any particular music or musician that Elisha asked for. I would find it easier to believe that he asked for a musician that accompanied the army in an official capacity. From David's time, there was a group of people set aside as musicians in the temple. Temple musicians, they were prophets. Some of them composed psalms to be sung, and these psalms were accompanied by specified instruments that David himself had invented. And it's more than likely that when he calls for a musician, he calls for a musician who sings as well as plays. And as he sings and plays, his spirit is calmed, and he begins to hear the voice of God. It wouldn't surprise me. I'm not saying it was, okay? I'm not saying it was, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was a psalm like Psalm 84, which was all about digging ditches and having them being filled with pools of water. Maybe it was something like that. We'll sing it in a minute. Maybe it was a psalm like that that was being sung. And as it is being sung, the word of God comes to Elisha the prophet. And what he gives is very simple. Dig ditches, he says. You'll feel no wind and you'll feel no rain, but these ditches will be filled with water. And there were enough in the army to take that seriously. I don't know if they all did. I'm quite sure some people, dry, weary, and exhausted, said, "No way. No way are we going to dig ditches." Right? That's fine. Leave them be. But enough, at least, in the army went out there, and dry and dusty as it was, they started to dig ditches. No sign of cloud, no sign of rain, but they started to dig ditches. And as Psalm 84 itself tells us and teaches us, if the water filling the pools is the grace and the help of God, then digging the ditches is our preparation for that. It's our preparation to receive the help of God. It is our repentance. It is the opening of our mouth. It is the calling upon the name of the Lord earnestly in prayer, and it is our meditation upon His word. It is our saying, "God, help us," and "God, liberate us." "God, guide us," and "God, be our strength," and "God, give us a way out of this," and "God, give us a way through it." And when you prepare like that, God will send the water. And He did. In the morning, the ditches were filled with water. Marvelously, the passage tells us that that happened at the time of the morning sacrifice, of the morning offering. It's tying the help of God to what was going on in Jerusalem. The offerings that were all representing Christ's intercession, Christ's offering of Himself. At that very time, the water fills the pools. Same thing happened with Elijah's fire from heaven. We're specifically told in 1 Kings 18 that the fire of God came down from heaven at the time at which the evening sacrifice was offered. Again, the response of God tied to the death of His Son and tied to the intercession of His Son. God's help always is. And in the morning, it was glistening with water. You dig, and God sends the water. You dig, God blesses. You must dig, and God will bless. Use every single channel He gives you. Every means of grace, every channel of grace, use it. Dig it thoroughly, regularly, well. And He, the pools with water fills. These things become a curse to the Moabites. In the morning, they just look across and they can't believe the redness, the glistening redness of the earth. The earth there is very, very red anyway, but it's glistening and moist, and there's no stir in the camp opposite. And there's a sudden conclusion that what they're seeing is actually blood. There are three people who don't normally get on, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and the king of Edom, and they conclude that there's been carnage. The stillness in the camp is because most of them are dead, and the rest have fled. And instead of going out with their armour, they just say, well, let's just go for the spoil. Indiscipline in the ranks, when that comes in, the cause is lost anyway. Indiscipline, and they go to chase the spoil. Israel wake up and discover that they have a naked army to contend with. They defeat them. God shows himself powerful on their side. A standing image to you and to me of what God does with a people who dig. Dig, and he responds. Dig, and he blesses. Another lesson from the life of Elisha. I wish I could tell you that Jehoram responded to it in faith. Actually, he did not. We'll see that sometime later on. Jehoshaphat certainly did. But God is teaching you and teaching me something of huge importance there. We need to dig, and God will respond. Let us pray. Our gracious God, show us your mercy and your grace in response to our own prayers and petitions. Lord, we are poor and feeble without you, but yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray that you would send the needed grace, grace to help in times of need. In our Saviour's name, amen. Let's close by singing in that Psalm 84. We'll sing it as we find it on page 338. Psalm 84. At verse 4. Blessed are they in thy house that dwell, they ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, in whose heart are thy ways, who passing through Baca's Vale. Now, Baca's Vale means the valley of weeping. It's in a dry place, but look what they do. Therein do dig up wells. What's the result? Also the rain that falleth down, the pools with water fills. The result of that? So they from strength, unwearied, go still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length, standing to sing the three stanzas to God's praise. Lord, we pray your blessing now upon our fellowship together, thankful that we are able to meet one with another. Strengthen us as a people and strengthen us in your cause, that we might be less ashamed and more bold on the side of our great Lord and Saviour. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.